Thank you, worship team, for leading us in worship this morning. And I think all the windows are open, I believe, from what I see here. Welcome to Point Loma. And those of you that who live in this area, in the San Diego area, San Diego County, know that this has been a week of stress, people being concerned about whether their homes are safe from the fires that have raged. And as far as I can tell, at least on my way down here, things are under control. Saw a lot of trucks leaving. When I was driving up Thursday, they were coming down, and the flames I could see on the ridge behind the hospital in Escondido were it was like tornadoes, just huge flames, probably at least 50 or 60 feet high. And I did a lot of praying. I was very concerned. So let's pray for our neighbors, pray for those who have lost their homes. If you're able to help them in any way, do it, because that is what Jesus would do. And I hope everyone was safe. I hope none of you lost your homes. If you did, let us know. We'd like to know that. Once again, we're in the book of Hebrews, one of my favorite books. It is so full of good news. And the passage this morning, I'd like for you, if you can, to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews, the fourth chapter. We'll be probably focused mainly on chapter 4. And the Apostle Paul is reminding both the Jewish converts and the non-Jewish individuals who came to be Christians. He's reminding them that there is a rest. There is a rest for those who believe and obey. And so he uses language, he uses a story that they were all familiar with. The story of the Exodus. God taking the children of Israel out of Egypt, providing safety and protection against their enemies, the Egyptian armies. Leading them through the Red Sea, parting the sea, destroying their enemies, giving them food and water in a very, very dry place, the desert. Not only that, he provided shade for them when it was hot. In the desert, of course, we live pretty close to some pretty dry deserts here. Palm Springs and 29 Palms and on out. And if you've ever been out there in the desert in the middle of the summer, and you had no shade, let me tell you, you would not last very long. Don't try it. It's dangerous. Because it's kind of a false sense of you're sweating, and then, you know, you say, well, I'm sweating, so I'm okay, and then you don't get enough water, and then you dry out, you dehydrate. It's not good. It's dangerous. And God even provided shade, that huge cloud that kind of hung over them as they traveled through the desert. And then at night, of course, you know the desert gets very cold. It's hot in the daytime and cold at night. And that's how people actually, that's the most dangerous aspect of the desert, is it's heat in the daytime and cold at night. The cold, the extremes are very damaging to your physical strength and to your health. And so God then provided warmth, the pillar of fire at night. So they had shade in the daytime and the pillar of fire at night. God took them through this. They saw his mighty hand providing for them water that came forth from a rock, food that fell from heaven, protected them from their enemies along the way. And they got right to the very doorway, the very edge of the promised land, which was Canaan. And there was the Jordan River. Now, I have never been over there, but my brother visited the Middle East a couple of times. And I said, well, tell me about the Jordan River. He said, it's not very big. He said, it's just a little, well, you know, it's bigger than a creek, but it's just a little a river, a little river. Now, maybe it was bigger back in the time of Moses and when the children of Israel were making their trip to Canaan land. But this was a natural barrier between them and the promised land. All they had to do was to obey God, to cross over the Jordan River, and to march around the city and let God do his work.
but they didn't have the faith to do that. God had prepared a place of rest, a place of safety, a place of abundance. All they had to do was believe and move forward in faith. But they couldn't do that. And we are told that they began to complain and to fuss and to say, well, why did you bring us out here in the desert? You know, you brought us out here to die, and here we are, these big giants that live in this city of Jericho. And by the way, if you've seen pictures of Jericho, it wasn't very big. It wasn't a very big city. But to them, it was huge. And the people that lived there were supposed to be giants, and they were fearful. They didn't have faith. They did not have the assurance that God would help them take the land that He had promised them. And so God took them aside into the desert. And He said, because of your lack of faith, because you don't believe all that I've shown you, you still don't believe that I am your God and that I will provide for you. He took them out into the desert place, and they lived there for 40 years because they refused to enter the rest that He had provided for them. 40 years. It's a long time, isn't it? Some of you aren't even that old. Now I can look back at 40 and say, 40 years they wandered in the dry desert place until one by one by one of those who came out of Egypt died of old age, and they were buried in the desert. They never saw, or they were never part of, the group that went into the promised land. God prepared then a young group, a group of young people, teenagers, young adults, who followed and believed and obeyed God. And Caleb and Joshua had the privilege of leading that group across the Jordan River into the promised land. And there in that promised land, God gave the children of Israel a rest, a relief from their suffering, a rest from all the turmoil of the world around them, a place where they could connect with their God. And Paul's reminding them of this story that they knew well. And so we look at Hebrews chapter 4, and it begins by simply saying this: therefore, since the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Now, wait a minute. We live in California, don't we? In San Diego, to be more specific. We live in probably one of the most laid-back counties in the United States, maybe in the whole world. I think it'd be interesting to know what percentage of this, of just Point Loma, are surfers. You don't see too many uptight surfers, you know that? I think by nature they're just laid back. The only time they get upset is when somebody takes their way from them, cuts in on them, and that's when they get upset. But we often consider that rest is something, well, you know, that's what we do when we're not working. That's what we do on Saturdays and Sundays, or when we're on vacation, or when we lose our job. That's no good. I can rest now. I can relax. And I'm sure that there are some that aren't present today because they needed a rest. They needed to stay home and relax and rest. But the rest that God is talking about here in this passage of Scripture is not, He's not talking about a necessarily a relaxation or a vacation to the Bahamas or sit on the beach, you know, with your chair and sip on a coconut whatever drink and watch the people surf. He's not talking about that kind of a rest. Let's read a little further. Let's find out what this rest is about. Verse 2. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. We're talking about they being the children of Israel. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with what? What? With faith. You see, it's one thing to believe. And believing is a good thing. We need to believe that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. We need to believe in God the Father. We need to believe in the Holy Spirit's working in our lives and in the world around us. Believing is one thing, but then we must take that step into the Jordan River by faith. You see, the difference between the first generation of people that left Egypt and the second generation is the first generation, they believed, but they would not step out in faith. And because they didn't step out in faith, their belief was weak. Their faith was weak. And because of that, God had to take them on a journey, and they had to each individually learn for the next 40 years. The second generation learned from the experience of the first generation, and they said, we will follow God wherever He leads us. And so they had faith that was equal to their belief. And they stepped out into the Jordan River, and it parted, and they crossed over into the promised land. And so Paul is reminding them of that. If you go back to the passage of Scripture, you'll find that in verse 3, now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said. So I declare an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Once again, this is talking about the children of Israel who didn't have the faith to step into the Jordan and go into the promised land. And yet, His word. Now, Paul says, he's taking now the opportunity to take the parallel or take the story of the children of Israel and parallel that with our own lives, our own experience. And yet, His work has been. I want you to underline the words has been. What is that? Future tense? Is it present tense? It's past tense. That's an important emphasis here. It says, and yet His work, being God's work of salvation, the gospel, has been finished since the creation of the world. God had a plan. When Adam and Eve sinned, God had a plan. When Adam and Eve were asked to leave the garden, God had a plan. When evil seemed to be overtaking the world and wickedness was destroying the world, God had a plan. He put Noah in a boat with his family and they floated around for 40 days and 40 nights. And then as we look at history, we see God always had a plan, past tense. That plan was salvation through Jesus Christ. You see that? I love that tense because it just loads. It loads up the passage so beautifully. So, God had a plan from the beginning of time. He was not floundering around, wandering around, wondering what to do, wringing His hands and say, what am I going to do with the children of Israel? Or what am I going to do with the church of Point Loma? God had a plan long before things went sour. For somewhere it was spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all His work. And again in the passage above He says, they shall never enter my rest. Verse 6, it shall remain that some will enter the rest. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Now, wait a minute. They had the gospel preached to them? The children of Israel did? I thought they had this big temple set up out there, you know, this big tent, and in the tent was, you know, God's glory, and we had, you know, all these different utensils, and they had the priests, and they had all these other things, and that was their religion. The religion was only a way of explaining God's plan, you see. God used the temple services, He used the feast days, He used the symbols of the Ark of the Covenant, and the table of showbread, and the altar of incense, and the candlesticks. All of those had significant meaning to the children of Israel. And when they brought their little lamb to be sacrificed, they
As they stood there in that altar and sacrificed that lamb, they were in their minds reflecting upon the fact that someday God would send His only begotten Son as the Lamb of God who would sacrifice and give His life and shed His blood so that they could have eternal life. But they got hung up in the rituals. They got hung up in how to best worship God. And they forgot about the God that they were worshiping. They began to fall into idolatry. They began to worship the items in the temple. They began to worship the temple itself rather than worshiping the God that had brought them out of Egypt and was giving them a rest. And so, what does it say? I want to read again verse 6. It still remains that some will enter. So there are some who did believe. There were some who had faith. There were some who believed and they did enter. And those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. So there were some who believed and had faith and went forward. There were some who disobeyed, who did not believe, and they did not go in to the rest, to the promised land. Therefore God again set a certain day, calling it today. What a long time after He spoke through David, as was said before, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. If today, here at Point Loma, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from His work, just as God did from His. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example, the children of Israel, the first generation, their example of disobedience. For the Word of God is a living, active, what does it say? A living and active what? It's a sword. And I'm going to ask Dallas, come help me, Dallas. Let's talk about swords for a second. I think most boys are enamored by weapons. Weapons are kind of an extension of our machoism, right? Yeah, okay, he says that's right. It's powerful. When you have a weapon, you're powerful. Nobody can mess with you, right? Because you have a weapon. You want to pick that one up for me there? I brought along a sword. Something kind of hit me. I'll let you pull out in a second. Something kind of hit me as I was sitting here this morning. In the word sword is another word. What is it? You got it. Man, just like that, he had it. The word. Now, what does it say here? Dallas, what does it say here? For the word of God is living and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. The word of God, here it is a living and an active. Oh, so the Bible actually has action involved. It's not just a book to read that tells cool stories about the history of the world. No, it's action. We need to believe that this is God's word. So, pull it out of the scabbard. Be careful. Okay, there's a two-edged Roman sword. Not an old one, I wish. Most of the old ones are all pitted and rusty. Hold it like a sword. He just holds it like, come on. Put the scabbard down. Get up. Aha, okay, now he's holding it. There we go. Now, you don't want to be anywhere near Dallas when he's got that in his hands. Because let me tell you, the Bible says that the two-edged sword can cut to what? Right down to the bone marrow. Okay? And people that do archaeology, people that are digging around the walls of some of these famous places like the city of Troy or digging around, you know, Jericho or any of these other cities, they find people's bones that have been cut by a sword. Okay? Now I'm going to give you a little lesson, Dallas. What do you think it was that gave the Romans victory in warfare? They didn't have guns. They didn't have bombs. But they had some really high-tech weaponry. What do you think it was?
not the Romans. We're talking about the Roman soldiers. Yeah, they worshipped other gods. They didn't worship the God of heaven, though. You got it in your hand, yeah. The double-edged sword. Historians will tell you that the reason the Romans were so effective in warfare is because they had a high-tech sword. It was sharp on both sides. It was light enough that they could really swing it with a certain pattern that would possibly take out two people instead of just one. They didn't sit there and fence with people like, you know, it became in the Dark Ages. They got out there and, you know, fencing. But they came into battle like this, marched in rows and rows of Roman soldiers with their little short, that's a short sword, with a short sword, and they would go into the enemy line swinging both ways like this. Not just hacking, hack, hack. You see how much motion there is there? I hit once and then I have to come back. They could go both ways. If they wanted to, they could swing it like this and get both directions. So the two-edged sword became the secret to the Romans' effectiveness in battle. Now, later on in history, of course, the Romans were effective for hundreds and hundreds of years. Later on, some guys, they were called Vandals, maybe your relatives, they're my relatives, Heruli, Ostrogoths, Franks, those are all Europeans. They came along with a double-edged sword that was much bigger and much heavier. Guess what happened to the Romans? They were so used to winning battles with their swords that these guys came along and just like kind of wiped them out with big swords, this long, this wide, the broad sword. Okay? So they became the victors. It's kind of like in the Desert Storm. If you've read about the tank battles in Desert Storm, one of the things the Americans were concerned about was how effective will our tanks be against Russian tanks? Because you see, Saddam had Russian tanks. And the Russian tanks were very high-tech. But ours were more high-tech. The Russian tanks had to stop before they could fire. The American tanks could fire while they were driving. And they wiped them out. So that's what the Romans did. The Romans had the double-edged sword. So now think, you got a lesson. Thanks, man. I'll let you sit down. The Word of God is like a two-edged sword. It's effective. There's action involved. Okay? It's not something to hang on the wall or to put on a shelf and collect dust. The Word of God is for us to consume, to put to memory, to use in giving us wisdom and guidance and counsel about life. And Paul's trying to make that point here. Most importantly of all, the Word of God tells us about God's plan of salvation for us. Okay? Back to the topic of a day of rest. Now, Paul has used several examples. He used the example of the children of Israel not willing to cross over into the promised land, so they did not rest because they did not believe and they did not have faith. Then he uses the example, of course, in here of those who enter the Sabbath rest, the day that God designated for rest. Okay? There are many religions in this world. Some keep Friday, some keep Saturday, some keep Sunday, and some worship every day. Okay? But there's really only one day of rest that God has designated from the beginning of time, from Genesis all the way through to the end. And that was the Sabbath rest, the seventh-day Sabbath. But even this discussion about the seventh-day Sabbath, Paul is moving on. He wants to make a big point. The Sabbath is important. It's part of what we do when we follow and we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. But there's even more to remember. That is God's grace. By the way, grace is a gift, isn't it? It's free. Each of us has God's grace being poured out on us, each of us, individually. That grace came with a face. The face of Jesus Christ. Isn't that right? Who died on the cross. Christ's death on the cross showed us how much God loves us. Not only that, it showed us that there was absolutely nothing we could do to qualify for eternal life except to believe and to have faith. And faith is not just a word. It's an action. It's a call to step forward into God's rest. And the rest that Paul is talking about here is the rest that we have in our salvation. The gift of God. We can rest with the assurance that we have eternal life through Jesus Christ. There is nothing that we ourselves can do except to believe and have faith. So if you want to know where to put your priorities, put it in the area of faith. You know, because believing is, we all need to believe. And believe, I'm using the word believe too many times, but even the demons believe that God, okay, is in heaven and He's the Creator. They even believe, but they don't have faith. You have to have faith. Okay, so let's move on. The Word of God is like a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. We're all in trouble, aren't we? Because the Word of God, the double-edged sword, is what it does heart surgery on us. Okay? When we read God's Word, we're convicted of our sin, right? We're convicted that we are helplessly and hopelessly in sin. We're stuck in the mud, the quicksand of sin. I wrote something down here that I thought was rather interesting. I don't think it was original from me, but I heard it somewhere and it popped into my head as I was reading this, so I wrote it down again so I wouldn't forget it. Temptation. How many of you have had temptation? Okay, well let's reverse that. Who here has never had a temptation? Really? Probably little Dasha hasn't had one yet. You know? Except, you know, she's maybe tempted to always be hugging her mom because she's been attached to her mom for 9 months and she still hears her heartbeat and she still wants to be close to mommy. And I think Auntie's heart will do too, and Auntie's arm will do fine too. But when we accept Jesus Christ, we have to acknowledge that we are helplessly lost in sin. Temptation, listen to this, does not always lead to sin. Get it? Temptation does not always lead to sin. I had someone say that if I would just kneel down with them, this was 25 years ago, and just kneel with them and pray that God would give me the gift of avoiding the temptations to sin. And I said, could you tell me where in the Bible it says that? And they pulled out some obscure text. I think it was in John. I said, that's not what it's talking about here. We all are tempted. Jesus was tempted. There's no sin in being tempted. Do you get it? Okay, so let me finish the thing here. Temptation does not always lead to sin. Would you agree with that? Okay. But sin does lead to temptation. How many of you have had that experience? Once you stepped over that line, then you've got all this mess to deal with. Mom and Dad told you not to step over that line, but you had to do it just to see what it was like on the other side of the line. God said to Eve and Adam, don't eat of the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, because if you do, this is what's going to happen. Oh, but we'll just try it. And look what happened. From that point on, their lives, Adam and Eve's lives, were in a whirlwind of temptation after temptation after temptation after temptation. Because Satan is not happy with only giving you one temptation. He wants to give you one, and then the next one, and then the next one, and then the next one, and it's a slippery slope. I call it slip sliding in the mud. And so, I'm going to say that again. Temptation does not always lead to sin, but sin does lead to temptation. I want you to think about that for a while, because I had to think about it, and I thought about it all week, and I'm going, yeah, that's right. That's right. And at the end of it, after thinking about this, my response was, Lord God, help me. Help me. I am one of those who has sinned and come short of the glory of God. Who then is going to help me, as Paul says? And then he answers it, Christ Jesus will. Christ Jesus will. He will. He is then. In fact, as the Scripture told us, it was already accomplished long before we became sinners. He had a plan. He had a plan for you and he had a plan for me. And so Paul then says that the sword, the word of God, it divides, it cuts and the joints to the marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Oh, so it's not just the thoughts, the impure thoughts that get me in trouble. It's the attitude. There's an attitude there. Okay? The attitude of the heart. God knows. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Now, you can say, well, okay, I'm an adult now. I don't have to answer to my parents. And you can be like the lady that I saw, one of my friends that likes to cut in and out of traffic on the way down here this morning. Soccer mom in a big white Escalade. Big tires, chrome bling, you know, wow. She forced her, that big thing, in between. Now, I always keep at least one or one and a half car lengths. You're supposed to keep more, but I try to keep at least that. And she was going to put her Escalade in there, and she did. I had to back off, you know, that kind of thing. And she was driving like a maniac. I don't know if she was late to SeaWorld or the zoo. I don't know what she was, but she was in a big hurry. We were all going 80 miles an hour, but she was in a bigger hurry. So she dodged in and out of traffic. And I thought, Lord, slow her down. Because I've seen Escalades do end-over-ends on that freeway. Not a pretty sight. When you see the yellow blankets come out, that is not a pretty sight. And God answered my prayer, because about 10 miles down the road, there she was with a motorcycle cop. Pulled her over. Yay! Praise the Lord! It's no fun when you're the one, though, that's getting the ticket. And you've never experienced that. So, therefore, since we have a great high priest, what did we study last time? Christ is our high priest. He is the ultimate high priest. He is the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And he says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens meaning he came from heaven to earth, and then he went back through the heavens. Okay? Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith. There it is again. There's the faith that we profess. For if we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we do. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Was without sin. Let us then... Now, we could stop there. Jesus was without sin. Jesus came to this earth without the propensity to sin. I really want to nail this down because there's a lot of false theology running around out there that says, well, Jesus came and he became a man and you know, he had the propensity to sin, but he overcame that propensity. Well, the propensity to sin, as I explain it this way, it's the leaning. You lean. All humans lean towards sin. You see, we're on an angle like this. We're always falling. We're always headed towards sin. We're not heading towards righteousness, that's for sure. We're heading towards sin. We are sinners. Our DNA is full of sin. Okay? Propensity to sin. Jesus did not have that propensity. Now, some people would say, well, then he had a better than us, so he doesn't really understand us. No, no. He still had the ability to make choices just like you and I have. Jesus came without the sinful nature. Okay? Just like Adam and Eve. They were not created with a sinful nature. They were created perfect, sinless human beings. Jesus came without the propensity to sin. Was he tempted like us? Yes. He was tempted to do things that you and I could never do. He was tempted to use the power in him, the divine power, to perform miracles that would, well, it might have been a bad thing if Jesus had decided, well, you know, I'm mad at the Romans, so I'm just going to zap them all out of existence. He would have been misusing his power. But Jesus came and he allowed himself to die a cruel, cruel death, about the worst you can imagine. He died that death for you and for me, not because he sinned. He was without sin. He died for our sins in place of us. He took our place and died so that we then can have our sins forgiven by his blood and we can have eternal life because his resurrection took place. All right? For verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Help us, Lord Jesus. Help us. I need him. I don't know about you, but I need him. There's an old hymn we used to sing. I need thee every hour. I need Jesus. Not just on Saturday, not just on Sunday, not just on Wednesday. I need him every single hour, every single moment of my life. Because without him, there is no future. There is no hope of eternal life. So do not make the mistake that the children of Israel made there in the desert near the Jordan River. Do not waver in your faith and your confidence and assurance that your salvation is made complete in Jesus Christ. Past tense. Past tense. Always remembering that it's not Jesus and my good works. By the way, I've said this before. It's like a rowboat with a broken oar. You ever tried to do that? It goes in circles. It is Jesus, the oar on the right, and it is Jesus, the oar on the left. It is Jesus all the way. We are riding in the boat of grace and forgiveness and mercy. Jesus Christ is rowing the boat. We're just riding the boat. But we have to have the faith to step into the boat and to go wherever he asks us to go. Mm-hmm. Temptation does not always lead to sin. But sin does lead to temptations. Keep your faith strong in Jesus Christ. Don't let go. Stay in the boat with him. And he'll get you where you're supposed to go. God bless.